Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. And last time we finished chapter 3, verse 18 was, "And the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace of them that make peace." And that was the end of the chapter. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on and start chapter 4 here, this reading. And I'll go ahead and do that. And so here's verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members?" Now, usually lusts in Puritan writings and even in the Bible often are more generally corrupt desires of the hearts, not just in a some sort of sexual way. So Mr. Manton begins here. "He had in the former chapter spoken against strifes as proceeding from envy, and press them to a holy wisdom. He does here speak against strifes and contentions as proceeding from other carnal lusts," again, corrupt desires in their hearts, "such as ambition, covetousness, etc." So you see that lust is not just a sexual thing. "Ambition, covetousness, etc., which make them vex one another and break out into unseemly brawlings. He proceeds by way of question and conviction as appealing to their consciences." So now he goes through the words of the verse. "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" These words, wars and fightings, are usually applied to their private contentions, either strifes and contentions about riches, greatness, and outward pomp, or else vexatious lawsuits, and that before unbelieving judges. And the reason alleged for this exposition is because the Christians of those times durst not openly invade one another in a hostile way. They must of necessity then have disturbed the peace of the places where they were scattered. But how plausible soever this exposition may seem, to me it is frivolous. So Mr. Manton suggests that that is not what he's talking about here, or what was going on here. It's, to me, frivolous, partly, number one, because it is harsh to render those words by private strifes and contentions, and partly because these wars the apostle speaks of did go so far as bloodshed. Verse 2, "Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and yet ye have not." And number two, in the epistle to the Hebrews, they went so far as plundering, slandering or plundering the true Christians, being spoiled and rifled by the counterfeit Christians. The actual word was slandering, but the editor suggests that he actually meant plundering. So rifled by counterfeit Christians, Hebrews 10:34. And three, history speak of wars and tumultuary agitations that then were between Jew and Jew, as Acts 5:37, and see Josephus in some of his writings, Library 18, in Library 20, and Grotius as well. And in these, probably many of the pseudo-Christians were engaged. And number four, the apostle, out of his special relation, does in this epistle not only write to the believers, but the whole nation of Israel, as does appear by many passages of the epistle and has been once and again cleared. The next words in the verse, "Come they not hence even from your lusts or from your pleasures," as it is in the margin. Lust and pleasure are often put for each other, and sometimes they are coupled, as Titus 3, verse 3, "serving diverse lusts and pleasures." Both note the affection of a wicked man to sin. Lust notes properly the earnest motion of the soul after sin. Pleasure, the contentment it finds in sin. Sin is a pleasure to wicked men. It takes up their desires or delights. 2 Peter 2:13, "Take pleasure to riot away the daytime." In 2 Thessalonians 2:12, "had pleasure in unrighteousness." Pleasure is a sign of a perfect habit, and it is hardly left, not easily left. Beware of a delight in sin. When acts of uncleanness or thoughts of revenge are sweet to you, or when you please yourself in surmises of vanity and proud reflections upon your honor and greatness in the world. Lord, if ever sin overcome, let it be my burden and not my pleasure. It is a sad and high degree to rejoice to do evil. In the next words, which war in your members? There are several sorts of wars in the heart of man. In a wicked man's heart, there may be combats. Number one, between a man and his conscience. A heathen could say their soul is in a mutiny. I guess some heathen did. And elsewhere, speaking of a wicked man, he is not friends with himself. A wicked man and his conscience are at odds and difference. Number two, between conviction and corruption, sin storms at the light that discovers it, and the law of the members rises up against the law of the mind. Number three, between corruption and corruption, lusts, these corrupt desires of the heart, are contrary one to another, and therefore jostle for the throne, and usually take it by turns. As our ancestors sent for the Saxons to drive out the Picts, so do carnal men drive out one lust by another, and like the lunatic in the gospel in Matthew 17, fall sometimes in the water and sometimes in the fire. As diseases are contrary, not only to health, but to themselves, so are sins, not only to grace, but to one another. And we ought not seek to cure a dead palsy by a burning fever. But now, in a godly man, the war is between sin and grace, fleshly counsel and enlightened reason. Now, these wars are said to be in their members. By members are understood both inward and outward faculties, which are employed as instruments of sin, and the inward faculties are called members elsewhere, Romans 7:23, the law in the members. He means the strong inclination and bent of the will and affections against the knowledge of the truth. So Romans 6:13, give not up yourselves to be weapons of unrighteousness, that is, your faculties, which are exercised in and by the members of the body, and because of the analogy and proportion that they carry to the outward members, as the eye to the understanding, the will to the hand, etc. Now, as observations are these, observation one, lust is the make-bait in a community. Again, these corrupt desires of the heart. Covetousness, pride, ambition make men injurious and insolent. Number one, covetousness makes us to contend with those that have anything that we covet, as Ahab with Naboth. Hence, those injuries and vexatious suits between neighbor and neighbor. Hence, public contentions. Men care not how they overturn all public welfare, so they may attain those things upon which their covetous and carnal desires have fastened. The Assyrian king did destroy and cut off nations, not a few, to add to the greatness of his empire, Isaiah 10, verse 7. Number two, pride is the cockatrice egg that discloses the fiery flying serpent, Proverbs 13:10. By pride cometh contention. Pride endures no equals. Haman's thirst of blood came from his haughtiness. The apostles strove who should be the greatest. Number three, ambition. Diotrephes' loving the preeminence disturbed the churches of Asia, 3 John verse 10. Number four, envy. Abraham and Lot's herdsmen fell out, Genesis 13:7. Two great ones cannot endure one another near them, Galatians 5:26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Observation two, when evils abound in a place, it is good to look after the rise and cause of them. Men engage in a heat and do not know wherefore. Usually lust is at the bottom, so they don't know where it comes from. Usually these corrupt desires are at the bottom or the foundation of it. The sight of the cause will shame us. Is it not because I would be greater than others, more pompous and high than they? Grammarians talk of finding out the root, and philosophers of finding out the cause, so may Christians also. It is good to sift things to the bran and bottom. From whence does this come? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, while there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal? It is good to check the fervor of an engagement by such a pause and consideration. Observation 3, lust, again these corrupt desires of the hearts, is a tyrant that wars in the soul and wars against the soul. Number 1, it wars in the soul. It abuses your affections to carry on the rebellion against heaven. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, etc. The Spirit no sooner presents a good motion, but the flesh rises up in defiance against it. There is pride and passion and earthly mindedness, envy, sensuality, unbelief, self-seeking, carnal policy. As soon as you purpose to repent, believe, and pray, these are ready to hinder you, to distract you, that you cannot do the things that you would. Nay, the flesh sometimes lusts against the flesh. Sin is a burdensome taskmaster. It commands contrary things. How often is a man divided between his pomp and his sparing, his luxury, and his covetousness? Number 2, it wars against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You carry an enemy in your own bosoms, which defaces the beauty, disturbs the order, and enthralls the liberty of the soul. Instead of God's image, there is Satan's likeness, and instead of subjection to reason, there is the rebellion of appetite and vile affections. Instead of freedom for righteousness, there is a sad bondage, which we may discover but cannot help. Before I go from this verse, I must handle two questions. One is concerning outward wars, and the other concerning inward. Question number 1, concerning outward wars, the apostle's speech is indefinite and at first seems to condemn all wars as if they were of a base original and descent of the lineage of lust. Therefore, I shall inquire whether any wars are lawful or no. Besides the insinuation of the text, a further cause of doubting is the unsuitableness of it to a Christian spirit, it being the most dreadful way of retaliating and revenging wrongs, which is contrary to Christianity, and a course not only questioned by some modern Anabaptists, but by antiquity itself. The 11th canon of the Nicene Council enjoins penance to them that take up arms after their conversion to Christianity, and to this very day it is decried by the whole Socinian school as contrary to evangelical meekness and patience, and that course of defense which Christ has instituted, to wit, martyrdom, or shedding of our own blood, not spilling that of others. So these are some questions with some propositions behind them. I answer briefly, Manton says. Number 1, there is nothing in Scripture expressly against it, nothing but strained consequences, as that of Matthew 5:43 and 44, concerning love of enemies, which is forced to interpret it against all wars. For nothing is there commanded but what is commanded in the Old Testament. Now, there, wars are approved, yea, appointed by God, and that saying of Christ concerns private persons forbidding private revenge, passions, and animosities. And so likewise, Matthew 5:39, where we are forbidden to resist, must be understood of the retaliation of private revenge, and so that of Romans 12:19-21, avenge not yourselves, etc. The magistrate's vengeance is God's vengeance. He is a person authorized by the Lord, therefore is it forbidden to a private man. He is not God's minister to avenge them that do ill, etc. Number 2, if there were something in the letter against it, it were to be modified by some commodious interpretation, rather than commonwealths, should be deprived of such a necessary support. If the avoiding of a personal inconvenience, as one argues well, has by all men been accounted a sufficient reason to expound literal scriptures to a spiritual sense, as those of cutting off the right arm and the right eye, then questionless the letter of such scriptures must be made receptive of other signification, lest human societies should be destroyed and disarmed of so necessary defense, and the world be turned into one universal rout and confusion. For religion is reasonable and innocent, and would establish no such inconveniences to mankind. Number three, there seems to be somewhat in the letter of the scripture for it. Wars in the Old Testament are approved and commanded by God. In the Apocalypse, there is a manifest approbation, if not excitation, of the people of God in their wars against Antichrist. Besides that they are not simply unlawful, it may be pleaded that John, being asked concerning the duty of soldiers, instructs them, but does not deny their calling, Luke 3:14. And again, Peter baptized Cornelius without requiring him to give over his military employment, Acts 10. He continued in it when religious, verse 2, he sent to Peter a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So Christ commends the centurion without disallowing his office. So Paul used a band of soldiers against the treachery of the Jews, all which instances yield probable arguments. Number four, it may be proved lawful by such reasons and consequences as do well suit with the analogy of faith and the intent of the scripture. Christ came not to destroy communities. Now war is the solemn instrument of justice, to the restraint of vice and public insolences, the support of a body politic against foreign invasions and domestic rebellions. It were against the interest of all government to deny them this power to resist and withstand the insolences of foreigners or the mutinies of their subjects. They are higher powers ordained for God to resist evil, Romans 13:4, that is, for the punishment of vice, which cannot be done without war many times, as in the story of the book of Judges, chapter 20, and with us now. We are bidden to give all necessary supports to them that are in authority for the maintenance of justice, Matthew 22, give to Caesar, etc., and Romans 13, verses 6 and 7. Number five, there is so little in Scripture about it, because nature of itself is prone to such cruel and violent remedies, it being revengeful and ambitious. You shall see in all such like cases where man is very ready to practice, the Scripture is very sparing in licensing or requiring. We all desire to sin with a warrant from heaven, and to say as those in the prophet, "Thou hast deceived us," Jeremiah 4:10, or "this we do by divine warrant." Therefore, the Scripture in many matters uses great silence and reservation, lest, by frequent injunctions, it draw out our natural cruelty and revenge, which it seeks elsewhere to restrain. Number six, there are several other reasons why Christianity should be so sparing in directions and alterations concerning war. Partly to take off the scandal of being a makebait, the usual consequent of the gospel being a sword through the corruption of the world. Partly to keep people patient and in a peaceable cohabitation, as long as equity and common safety may permit, and that there may be an exercise for faith, expecting the recompenses of God for all the wrong done to us, and of thankfulness, forgiving, for Christ's sake. Partly to restrain cruelty and delight in war, that is a character of profane men, how lawful soever the quarrel may be, Psalm 68:30 and Psalm 120, verse 7, they are for war, etc. It is a barbarous and beastly disposition. partly to show that peace must not be broken, but upon urgent necessity, every discontent with present affairs will not warrant so desperate a remedy. A thing so highly penal and afflictive should be the last refuge. Partly to prevent unlawful wars, but you will say, what wars are unlawful? I answer, to make a war lawful, there must be a concurrence of several things. There must be the merits of the cause, the warrant of authority, the uprightness of intention, and the form of prosecution. Number one, when there is not a good cause, the assailed may cry, as David, Lord, they hate me without a cause. Every slight pretense will not warrant it, nor every real cause, till other means are tried. For war, being the highest act of vindictive justice, must never be undertaken but upon weighty reasons. It is good to look to this circumstance. If the cause be good, and you are moved with other particular reasons, you sin. Number two, when there is no good authority to warrant it, the power of the civil sword is committed to magistracy, though for the people's good. It is not for every one that is discontented with the present government to take up arms at pleasure. That lays a ground of all disorder and confusion. But now what authority is necessary may be gathered from the particular constitution of every kingdom. Distinct societies have their distinct forms and administrations. In most, the supreme power does not consist in one, but more persons. Number three, when there is not a right end or purpose in those that raise the wars and in all that engage in it, which must be not only the glory of God in general, but those particular civil and righteous ones which are proper to war, as the just defense of the community, or the punishment of such enormous offenses as cannot otherwise be redressed. In short, the end of all war, or purpose of all war, should be a righteous peace, not to enlarge territories, to revenge affronts, to weaken a growing power. There's a footnote, therefore Alexander was called the public robber of the world. Not to feed a desire of gain, not to give vent to pride by a discovery of our force and puissance, not to roil the waters that we may fish the better, not to work public changes and innovations for the accomplishing of such things as our covetousness and ambition desires, not for honor, pay, but in obedience to the higher powers and a sense of the common good. Number four, when it is not managed in a righteous way, as with cruelty and oppression, before engagement there should be treating, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, they were first to proclaim peace. So 2 Samuel 20, 18, they shall ask at Abel and so make an end. We should not run upon one another like beasts, not staying for any capitulations. In the battle, you must shed as little blood as possibly may be. After the battle, you should take nothing from the vanquished but the power of hurting. Briefly, nothing should be done but what suits with the just ends of the war or purposes, nothing that violates the law of nature or nations. Many things might be spoken to this purpose, but I would not dwell upon the discourse. One scruple or question I shall but touch upon, and that is whether religion be to be defended with arms or not. Should religion be? I answer, spiritual things are best defended with spiritual weapons. Christ's warfare is not carnal, but yet sometimes the outward exercises of religion and worship may be established and secured by laws, and among other privileges and rights, the liberty of pure worship may be one which, if it be invaded by violence, may be defended with arms. So a magistrate may arm his subjects against an invading idolater. The estates of a kingdom may maintain their religion against the tyranny and malice of the prince if, after faith given to maintain the laws and the religion established, he should go about to violate it. But if the prince be absolute and not under former obligations, we have no other remedy left but prayers and tears and meek defenses. Out of all, you may learn, number one, not to cry up a confederacy with everyone that cries up a confederacy. Wars may easily be unrighteous, and it is dangerous to come under the guilt of it. Here we walk upon the brink. It is the most solemn and severe act of vindicative justice, and therefore must not be undertaken slightly. Number two, if we may so many ways sin in war, what cause have we to be humbled if any of us have been guilty of the undue concurrence to so great an evil, either by irregular engagement or perverse intentions? The more universal the influence or sad consequences of sin are, the more grievous should it be in the remembrance. Besides the hurt done to our own souls, there is a wrong to others. That's the end of question number one. Question number two. The next question is whether lusts war in the heart of a godly man. The occasion of doubting is because he writes to Christians and says, lusts that war in your members. And Peter, writing to the same, says, abstain from fleshly lusts, etc. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. I answer, yes. The life of a Christian is a wrestling, conflicting estate. There is a double nature in the best, flesh and spirit, Galatians 5:17. We carry an enemy in our bosoms. The Canaanite is not wholly or fully cast out. It was a good prayer of him that said, Lord, deliver me from one evil man, and it shall suffice, meaning himself. That's the one he wanted to be delivered from, was himself. Flesh and spirit, like the twins in Rebekah's womb, they war and struggle. Yea, lusts, again, these corrupt desires in the heart, stir and rage more in a godly heart to sense and feeling than in a wicked. There's more sense of that war and struggle. When the strong man keepeth the house, the goods are in peace, Luke 11:21. There is no stir, wind and tide go together in the heart of a wicked man. Conviction may sometimes awaken drowsy lusts, otherwise all is still and quiet, but usually there is more trouble with sin after conversion, especially presently upon conversion. A bullock is most unruly at first yoking, Jeremiah 31:18, and green wood, as soon as it begins to be fired or lit on fire, casts much smoke. The devil rages when he has but a short time, Revelation 12, verse 12. And the like you must expect, though in a less degree, in all the duties of holiness. When Joshua came before the Lord, Satan was at his right hand ready to resist him, Zechariah 3, verse 1. Since the fall, it is some evidence of grace to find this contrariety. Since the admission of sin, grace is more discerned by the combat than by the absolute victory. But you will say, how does this war in a godly man differ from that in a wicked man? The ground of inquiry is because condition and common illumination may make wicked men hate some sins. There is in them a war between the natural light of conscience and the sensual courses, or courses driven by senses, and their hearts will reproach them for gross sins and gross neglects. I answer, number one, there is a great deal of difference, partly in regard of the grounds. A gracious man opposes sin as it crosses God's holiness, a wicked man as it crosses God's justice. The one says, God hates this. The other says, God will punish this. The one works out of a principle of love, and the other out of fear. The one hates sin as defiling, and the other as damning. The one as disabling him from good, or for doing good, Romans 7:18 and Galatians 5:17. The other because of incommodity and sensible inconvenience. Otherwise, they can brook sin well enough. He does not oppose sin as it interrupts his communion with God. A wicked man cares not to be with God, so he might be securely without him. In short, in a godly man, the two seeds and natures are opposite, but in the wicked, there is only some foreign awe impressed upon the conscience, and his dislike is rather from a present anger than a settled hatred. Number two, partly in regard of the manner. In the one, sin is opposed voluntarily, willingly, readily, because he hates sin and loves the commandment. In the other, God's restraint is more grievous than corruption. The carnal mind is enmity to the law of God, Romans 8, verse 7. They snarl at the restraint. They would be willingly ignorant, 2 Peter 3, verse 5. A child of God does the evil that he hates, but resistance in wicked men is nothing but the rising of a carnal will against an enlightened understanding. Number three, sometimes in regard of the help. In the one, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, wars against the flesh. In the other, most commonly flesh against flesh. As our fathers drove out the Picts by the Saxons, so they extrude one lust by another. A godly man rises against sin upon such considerations as the Holy Spirit suggests. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39, verse 9. But a wicked man is mostly moved by carnal considerations. Number four, partly in regard to the extent. A godly man's resistance is universal. He hates sin as sin. And true hatred is against the whole kind. Psalm 119, I hate every false way. A wicked man hates some gross sins and some staring sins. Others, which are plausible and profitable, are reserved as a sweet morsel under their tongues. The hatred of a godly man is perpetual and irreconcilable against sin. That of a wicked man may be pacified. He distastes sin when conscience is roused. A man's heart rises against a sword when it is drawn against him, but after it is laid down, he will take it up. That resembles a wicked man's resistance. A man's heart rises against a toad so that he will not touch it dead or alive. That resembles the natural and constant enmity that is between a gracious heart and sin. Number five, in regard of the effects, a gracious soul is more humbled and cast down, Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, etc. It puts him upon humble and pious addresses to God by prayer and makes him more jealous and watchful over his heart. But a convinced man loses ground, conflicting with sin in his own strength. By his own thoughts, he comes at length to lose all awe and fear. All right, and that is the end of verse 1. And Lord willing, we will continue on next time. But until then, go seeking God in regeneration, so the Holy Spirit gives you new life, and that conflict between him and the flesh can be there, and praying always for the Holy Spirit to rule and reign in our hearts. May we do that each day, and Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.